Well, good morning again. When we sang To God Be the Glory, I looked down and my son Joshua was doing like this. And I thought, well, maybe it's just really loud. And then the other one started going like this and I thought, are we really that bad? What do you think, Joshua? We're going to return to the book of Acts today, to the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1, we want to start by remembering that the nature of the book of Acts is that it is transitional. Transition occurs in the book at least on 7 levels, and others, of course, but we didn't go into those. First of all, there's a doctrinal transition from naivety to maturity. There is the communal transition from being a sect within Judaism to being a movement outside of Judaism that is larger than Judaism. There is a focal transition from kingdom to church. We see the emphasis on kingdom in the first 3 chapters and then things moving toward the church. There is a geographic transition from Jerusalem to Rome. There is the gospel, that's the gospel going out. And then there is a theological transition from Christ being present to the Spirit being present. And lastly, a national transition, or a program transition from Israel to the church, of course, and a national transition from Jewish majority to a Gentile majority. Other people noted, well, you didn't say anything about the dispensational transition from law to grace. Well, I hope that just becomes part and parcel of everything that's here. I was hoping that by presenting this, I was also presenting that in an indirect way. But all misuse, or at least most misuse, of the book of Acts stems directly from a simple failure to recognize that Acts is a transitional book. And people always want to stop in Acts, put on the brake, halt the movement, and make Acts the norm for the rest of the church age. And this is a wrong interpretation. The church in the book of Acts is an infant, and I would no more like to go back to the church in the book of Acts than I would like to go back to my crib. And that's exactly what people want. They want so many to go back to the church in Acts, but what they're wanting to do is they're saying, I want to go back to the crib. I want to go back to a nursery. But we're not going to get tied into that. This is a transitional book. We're moving forward. We're not going to go back. Now, the minor theme in the book of Acts, or a minor theme, it's not a strong one, but it's there. It's an apologetic that Luke is doing. He's giving a defense. And the defense he's giving is that Christianity deserves the support of the civil authorities of Rome. He's interested in showing that Christianity is not some kind of a subversive movement. It's kingdom. The kingdom is not of this age. So Christianity is not trying to cause civil disobedience against the governmental authorities of Rome. Of course, he doesn't add that in the long run that Christianity is going to transform the Roman Empire, but it does so in a peaceful way and in submission to the Roman authorities. So this morning we want to look at verses 1 through 5, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The first account, he says, I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So in verse 1, we begin with the first account Luke composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now this is another, or a second volume. The companion novel being that of Luke, this is the book of the Acts of the Spirit. It is an account, a logos is the Greek word, a word or a book, and that word is specifically placed there in order to go against the notion which he could have placed the word muthos there. In other words, he could have said, I created a myth, I first composed a myth, O Theophilus, but he decides to use the word logos, a word that refers to a historical, credible account. If Luke had wanted to write a myth, he had a perfectly good vocabulary to do that. Luke is the most fluent writer in the entire New Testament. He writes in classical Greek. He has clearly an advanced vocabulary. He's a very highly refined individual, highly educated. We know that he was a doctor. And so we want to turn to his first account, his first book, Luke chapter 1. Now, it's very clear from these verses at the beginning of Luke that he has a purpose. It's not to give some mythology. It's to give a historical basis for exercising faith. You have to have a real history underlying your faith. And that's exactly what's under attack today. What do we always hear? We always hear, well, why can't you fundamentalist Christians be more like the neo-Orthodox and go ahead and admit that what you're dealing with here is just your own private religious experience? It has nothing to do with knowledge. So come on, stop acting like it has something to do with knowledge. But if you do that, you're automatically in the position of, well, if we don't have the historical facts underlying it, then what in the world are you going to believe in? So if you erase the nuts and bolts, there's nothing left to believe in. So people get into religious experience, some mindless mysticism that has absolutely no basis in reality. It has nothing to do with the Bible. Well, Luke wasn't interested in the New Age. He wasn't interested in yoga. He wasn't interested in contemplating your navel or private religious experiences. He was interested in the Word of God and public events that happened in history. So he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of these things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So, why are we concerned with the facts? Because you've got to have the historical facts before you can have faith. That's the whole point. Like Paul said, if the resurrection is just an old campfire legend, then you can forget it. You're just wasting your time. You know, go get drunk or something, okay? But don't mess with this Christianity bit. Now, here's Luke. He's a medical doctor. He's highly trained. He's a highly respected individual in his community. And what do you think is going to happen to Luke's medical practice if he starts believing in some mythology? And you go into his office and Luke says, you know, well, on the basis of my mythology, some private religious experience I had, this is what we're going to do. Well, you're not going to have many patients. After a while, his credibility is going to be completely shot. So this man's not a stupid individual. This man knows what the facts are and that what counts are facts, not religious experience. So he writes the exact truth to a man named Theophilus. Not approximate truth. He writes the exact truth. Now, we don't know who this man is exactly. His name just comes from two Greek words, theos and philos. You know, friend of God or a lover of God. And some people have posited because of his name that this is no particular man, no individual. It's just written to all believers because all believers are friends of God. But notice here in Luke, he's called Excellent Theophilus. And that's a title, excellent, a title used to address people of rank and authority. So much more likely here, he's referring to an individual, either his benefactor or a high-ranking Roman official. Some people say that he needed someone to support his writings. You know, you need somebody to, you know, provide the funding so you can get paper and ink and everything you need to, and the time to write something like this. Others say, no, he's a Roman official. Well, this title, Excellent, is used in the book of Acts of two other individuals. First, it's used of Festus, and secondly, it's used of Felix. And they were both ranked Roman officials. So most likely, Theophilus is a Roman official of some rank. And it seems that he's investigating Christianity to see, basically, is Christianity a rival empire? To see if Christianity is a threat. See, you had the Roman officials, of course, and they were responsible to be on the lookout for potential rival kingdoms. And with all the talk of a king named Jesus and his kingdom coming, the question was, is Christianity trying to overtake Rome? Is Christianity a rival empire? And I showed you last week that you find Paul going before the Roman authorities to make a defense for Christianity. And the conclusion of those investigations was that Roman authorities like King Agrippa, Felix, and Festus, and others, they did not perceive Christianity as a threat. It was just a religious sect from their perspective. They weren't going to deal with it. So if anything, it was more peaceful than Judaism. And another point that Luke makes is that the kingdom was not coming then. The kingdom was offered, but as you go through Acts, the kingdom offer gradually phases out and the church is growing. And the church becomes operational within the Roman system. So it's not going to rise up and it's not going to rebel against Rome. It may turn it over from the inside out, but it's not going to start a war with Rome. So the kingdom is in the future. So it's written to Theophilus to prove that point. Now, what was the first book about? What was Luke about? Well, it was about, Acts 1 says, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, that is the works and the words of Jesus Christ. I believe Dr. Pentecost has a volume called The Words and Works of Jesus Christ. Now, what he did and what he taught while he was present, that is what the book of Luke is about. Verse 2, until, okay, still talking about the contents of the Gospel of Luke, until the day when he was taken up to heaven. So that's why you have the book of Luke ending with the ascension of Christ when he went to heaven. And Acts begins with the ascension of Christ because this is just a continuation of that story. Okay? This is just two parts of the same story. And what's the implication we want to ask ourselves of the word until? The word until. Now that Jesus is gone, is Jesus still doing and teaching things? Is he done doing and teaching things? No, he's not done doing and teaching things. So Luke is just going up to that point where he was on earth doing those things, but Acts is a continuation of those things. So now what Jesus is doing and teaching is carried on earth by means of the Holy Spirit. So he's still operative, but he's operative from a different sphere, a different domain, from a heavenly domain, and Holy Spirit has taken center stage on earth. So Jesus departs, and the Spirit arrives. That happens in Acts 2, just a few days after Christ's ascension. So we hear a lot about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, but we rarely hear about the ascension of Christ. And this is the third great event, and hardly a Christian gives it a dime's worth of attention. So we will next week in verses 9 through 11. Now after that, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So his ascension occurred right after these orders were given. And we'd make a note here in the Greek text that the phrase, by the Holy Spirit, does not go with the giving of orders. He did not give orders by the Holy Spirit. He chose them by the Holy Spirit. That prepositional phrase, by the Holy Spirit, goes with their election to apostleship and not with his giving of orders to them. So this looks back, however, to when he chose them as apostles in Luke 6:13. And you had 12 apostles, right? And note that one of those apostles he chose was an unbeliever, Judas Iscariot. Yes, Jesus chose an unbeliever to be an apostle. But his choosing of Judas sets up the betrayal, doesn't it? So this wasn't some surprise betrayal. Jesus knew all along who was going to betray him, and it was necessary to fulfill the plan of God. Because did you ever ask yourself this question? How in the world are the Roman authorities who are walking around at night in Jerusalem going to find and arrest Jesus? This was at the time of Pentecost. There are over 1 million Jews in Jerusalem. Thousands and thousands of Jews camping out in the hills around Jerusalem. Now, how in the world are they ever going to find Jesus in the midst of thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews camping out? So, unless you're close to Jesus, unless you know where Jesus likes to hang out and spend time, and see, Judas knew very well. So he was chosen too, but he was chosen for a different purpose. In fact, the verb chosen here is a middle voice, meaning that when Jesus chose them, he chose them all for himself and for his own purposes. So he had a purpose for each one, and this is all a part of the plan of God. But now we're down to 11 apostles in Acts 1, because Judas hung himself, right, on the night of the betrayal. And later in chapter 1, we'll get his replacement. So the 11 got commands, and really or orders. Really, it's a singular. They got instruction from Jesus Christ. It's more in the line of teaching, and then what they're going to do with that teaching. Now, what was the teaching? What was the instruction they received? Turn over to Luke 24, verse 44. Now, remember, these guys were in shock over the recent events that transpired. Everyone knew what happened. Everyone had the facts, but the issue was not the facts, but how to interpret the facts. Now, that's why Luke has just recorded the event of the two strangers on the road to Emmaus. You know, just like we can read all the facts you want on the internet, in the newspaper or whatever, but if people aren't able to connect the dots, then all you got is a pile of facts. Now, Luke has just recorded a great event of two strangers on the road to Emmaus. And these guys had the facts, and they were having such an intense discussion, the Greek indicates, that when this third guy shows up on the road, they didn't even know he was there for about 5 minutes. And then they're like, hey, where'd you come from? And Jesus had been listening to them expound the facts. But what Jesus is interested in is whether they are spiritually discerning enough to put it all together, to see what the facts mean, to see the interrelatedness of these events that happened in and around Jerusalem. And of course, they didn't. And Jesus said to them in one place, he said, you're slow of mind. And meaning they didn't have a depth of knowledge. And this is about 99.9% of believers, so weak spiritually that they can only recount the facts, but they can never connect the dots and see how it all goes together. So Jesus has to come in and connect the dots for them, and you can tell as you read the text in the Greek, he's a little peeved about this. But Jesus was always actually pretty startled when he found anybody with any spiritual depth. And I don't know if that's a commentary on the human race or not, but it sounds like one to me. So they're on this 7-mile walk to Emmaus. And those of you who are going to Israel, I'm hoping we'll get to travel this road. Today, this is the road from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And it's an important supply line to Jerusalem. In the 1948 Arab-Israeli conflict, when they became a nation, that supply line got taken over by the Arabs. And you had these Jews starving over in Jerusalem because that's the only way they could get in. And this wasn't, you got to imagine, this was not some kind of nice paved road. It was a narrow and it was a curved road. And these young Israelis were desperate to get supplies to Jerusalem. So what they did is they got these old school buses and they took all this armor plating and they hung it all over the bus. Well, by that time, I think it'd only go about 5 miles an hour. So they were sitting targets for the Arabs. And finally, you have a famous Jewish-American colonel named Mickey Marcus. Some of you may have heard about Mickey Marcus. And he came up with a plan to cut through the mountains at night. So Jewish farmers, peasants, philosophers, whatever, they all got together out there and they built this road cutting through the rock of a mountain and made another way so they could get supplies to Jerusalem. It got so bad as the time was about to run out and they couldn't get the trucks over the rocks. They had to pour 45-pound bags of flour in between the rocks to hold everything in place so they could get these trucks over. But on that main road today, you can still see, as you drive along that road, the school buses that didn't make it, all shot up in these valiant attempts to get food to these starving Jews. And that's the road these guys were walking down here for 7 miles. And what this was, really, was about a 6-hour Bible study led by Jesus, as he explained to them Moses and the prophets. And what he means by that is the whole Old Testament. Now, that is a Bible study I would have liked to have been at. We get to hear the whole Old Testament explained by Jesus Christ himself in about six hours. So they didn't have the 30-minute baby talks that we have today. These people could go for hours and hours concentrating and listening and thinking about the Word of God. That was the key thing. And the discussion they had was evidently very intense because they asked Jesus to stop and go in with them and discuss these issues some more. Then we come to the orders in verse 44 because, look here. Here are the apostles and they're just like those two guys on the way to Emmaus. They're slow of mind. No spiritual depth, just the fog over all these events. They can't put it together. They knew the facts, but they didn't have the spiritual understanding, and really this is an encouragement to me and I'm sure a lot of other people when they see believers hearing the word, but never putting it together. Because Jesus was with these guys for years teaching them, and they didn't put it together. And obviously Jesus had to be a great teacher, right? So it gets back to the volition of the believer. Is the volition of the believer going to be positive to the Word of God, or are they going to go negative? Reject. Oh, well, I show up at church. Oh, big deal. I don't care if you show up at church. What I care about is if you're doing something with this stuff. If you're going home, you're reviewing it, looking over it, thinking about it, thinking about new ways to apply it in your life. So they should have been doing that, but obviously they were lazy spiritually. You remember the Scriptures always said they were going to sleep all the time. I'm too tired. So in verse 44, Jesus has to come along and straighten them out too. Now he said to them, verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, that's the whole Old Testament. Those are the three divisions of the Old Testament. Law, prophets, and the Psalms, which is a mnemonic device, or just kind of overhangs the whole wisdom writings. So he'd already told them all this. It just wasn't clicking with them. It says, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. You know, really, this had to happen because he's about to ascend in verse 50. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So these are the teachings and the instructions. He says, I know you're confused about what happened, okay, you guys, but I am the guy, okay? And now I want you to go out with this message of repentance for forgiveness. And we're not just talking about limiting this to Israel. This is for all the nations, he says. But it's going to start in Jerusalem. Okay, that's home base. And I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Helper from the Father. And then Jesus Christ ascended. But he had to get this understanding in them before he left. So, okay, this has to do all with the orders there in verse 2. Now in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he says, to these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs. Okay. Now this is the presentation of his person in a resurrection body after his suffering. You see that word suffering? That's the Greek word pascho. Jesus is the paschal lamb, the Passover lamb. That's referring to the crucifixion event on the cross. Not referring to his whole life or any suffering or anything like that or anything that even led up to the cross. This is what is referring to the cross event itself. And it says after that he presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. Now that word proofs is the Greek word for decisive evidence. It's only used by Luke here. We call that a hapax legomena, a one word use in the whole Bible. It's a powerful word. It's crucial that Jesus Christ rise from the dead. If Jesus Christ died, then you're of all men most to be pitied. It's just worthless, this Christianity bit. That's what Paul said. So if Jesus Christ is not risen, well, then we ought to all go home right now. So there needed to be high power proofs for this resurrection. And thus he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. To see this, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the famous resurrection chapter, the great chapter on resurrection, written by Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, and this is Paul's clearest statement of the gospel. You've got to You've got to present the historical death and resurrection of Christ in order to present the gospel. None of this just believe and then move on to it. We've got to know something about what this person accomplished, who he is. And in verse 3 he says, "For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." All right, so this has got to be chief. I mean, this has got to be some of the primary information. It's got to be got correct, okay, to be orthodox. He says, this is the information, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Kephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. This had been written about 62 A.D. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born. He appeared to me also. All right, you've got four things happened here. Death, burial, resurrection, appearance. Those are the four things. Death, burial, resurrection, appearance. Now, two of those are giving you the gospel. And two of those are giving you historical evidence of the truth of the gospel. Now, the structure is very clear in the Greek text, and you can see it in the English too, because it'll say something like this, that Christ died for your sins, and note the phrase, according to the Scripture. In other words, the death of Christ was foretold in the Old Testament, the death of the Messiah. Okay, and then it talks, but then it uses that phrase, according to the Scripture again. And what event does it tag it to? The resurrection. Okay? So you have the death according to the Scripture. You have raised on the third day according to the Scripture. So the death and the resurrection are the central components of Christ's work. And those are central to the gospel. Then you have two historical evidences, of course. Well, in other words, what's the evidence that Christ died? I mean, how do we know the guy died? Well, he was buried. You go down there for those few days and check, and you'd have the Roman guards there around the stone, right? And you could check it out. You can still go see the tomb today. Obviously, it's not there. All right, fine, Paul, but what's the historical evidence that he was raised from the dead? Well, his appearance. Hey, look, Luke is saying, if you want some evidence, I got 500 people that saw this thing. You can just go ask them. See, people forget this, and that if you were living then and you had any doubt, and people did doubt, we call them skeptical, you know, Thomas was a skeptic, we would say. But you could walk around for about 40 years and you could get yourself 500 personal interviews with people that saw him alive in a resurrection body. You could see him. This is the guy. Yeah, we sat down, we ate with him, we drank with him. You could see the crumbs falling off his lips. You wonder, why is all this guy's stuff got to be put in there? Well, because Jesus knew that time and again you would have people raising the idea that, oh, there's no such thing as a physical resurrection, and trying to replace it with the idea, oh, you just thought you saw it, you know. You were just on drugs or something. And sure enough, you had people coming along in history doing that. You have the Docetics, you have the Baha'i claiming that Jesus was just some sort of a phantom. Just a spirit that, you know, it appeared to be a human, but he really wasn't. So Jesus eating and drinking and saying, all right, guys, it's time to touch me. I want you to check out the scars. All that was directed at the future false docetic claims that have been so abundant in history. When Jesus was done with this thing, let me tell you, there were not any loose ends. Okay? He left people with no other explanation. So this thing wasn't done in some back corner, back alley. Okay? This was done in broad daylight. Everybody around there knew about this. And so Christianity is not some secret society. So for 40 days, this went on. These high-powered proofs, eating, drinking, sleeping, walking around, okay, talking to people. And Luke says, what was he doing during the 40 days? He says he was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now that's interesting. He wasn't talking about the church. He's talking about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not the church. Jesus makes that very plain in verses 6 through 8, that there's a split. The kingdom of God is future. And if Jesus is leaving, okay, and he's the king, then this can't be the kingdom. Okay, because the king's not here. So the kingdom, we learn in other places in Scripture, the kingdom is not going to come until Israel repents. So that's one of the most important points of the kingdom, that it is contingent. And the question is, okay, what is it contingent on? And the answer given is it's contingent upon Israel's repentance. You cannot get around this in Scripture. When you ask yourself the question, what did John the Baptist come preaching? What was his message? Well, it was a message of repentance to the nation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what did Jesus come preaching? Did he come with a different message? No, same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4:17. So, why that message? Why repentance and all this stuff? Because to get the social and political fruit of the kingdom of Israel, Israel first has to meet the spiritual prerequisite. She has to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And until that happens, it's not going to come. So that generation that he presented himself to rejected his Messiahship. And Jesus said, fine. And he pronounced judgment coming for that generation. So a program shift is occurring here in Acts. Jesus teaches them about the kingdom for 40 days. Then he leaves, and Peter preaches in Acts 2 and Acts 3, two of the greatest evangelistic sermons that are really re-offers of the kingdom. So Israel's getting a second chance here. But at the same time, Jesus is starting something new. So when he ascends to heaven, he's not saying, my work is done, I'm not going to be doing anything, I'm just going to be sitting around playing video games while you guys are down there. No, he's sending the Spirit to continue his work, okay, and bring in a new program, the church. And the church is the body of Christ. In that body, we learn in Ephesians 4:17, we're given all these spiritual gifts. And 4:11-16 in Ephesians says, you know, we're supposed to be utilizing our spiritual gifts to the building up of the body of Christ to the full stature of Jesus Christ. In other words, the church began like a little baby. And if you've ever looked at a little baby, they're all out of disproportion. They don't have the adult proportions. Just try to put a shirt on one of these things. You know, try to get over the head. You're like, and you got a big old head, little bitty body. Okay, well, Christ is like the head, and he's complete, he's mature, he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and down here we got these infants, okay? And the body of Christ, those set of infants, has to grow into maturity. That's why I'm interested in getting out of the book of Acts and not going back to the infantile stages, okay? So the church is to grow in doctrinal loyalty to Jesus Christ in order to be prepared to reign in the kingdom as co-heirs with Christ. So in another sense, the book could be called the Acts of Jesus Christ, since he's operating from heaven. Now, verse 4, gathering them together, and that's the word for having a meal. They were preparing for a meal here. And he always ate with them a lot. And so they're getting ready to sit down here and have a meal. And he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Now, you always hear people of a charismatic flavor talking about, well, you got to tarry for the Holy Spirit and go into your closet and tarry, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you so you can have some ecstatic experience. If this passage has nothing to do with that. If Jesus just meant you could tarry anywhere for the Holy Spirit, well, heck, they could have gone up to Galilee and tarried there. But the point is that God's got a new program here that he's instituting, and it's going to start at Jerusalem. So they were not to leave Jerusalem, because that's where the program is beginning. And in fact, it was only a week away from starting, because the word Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which was the day of Pentecost, the Jewish feast day, the day of Pentecost means 50. And it means 50 days from Passover. It doesn't mean 50 days from the resurrection like a lot of Christians like to mess around with. It means it was a Jewish feast day. You think the Jews are going to shift their feast 3 days because Jesus was resurrected? I don't think so. They were holding their regular feast day, which was 50 days after Pentecost. So that means if Jesus was teaching them for 40 days, and you've got 3 days in the tomb, right? Well, 40 plus 3 is 43. That leaves you 7 days, 1 week, until the day of Pentecost at this point when he ascended. Okay? So that's what we're dealing with, the 43rd day since Passover. So he says, wait for what the Father had promised. which he said you heard of from me. Now the question is, well, what did the Father promise? Turn over to John 14:26. This is your last of the four Gospels. It's not one of the synoptic Gospels. This is more an interpretation of Jesus' life, more of a commentary on the spiritual, theological significance, whereas the first three are basically tracking what happened. So John 14:26 and also 15:26. So both chapters, okay, verse 26. Real easy to remember that these are controversial passages, okay? Let me tell you, in early church history, these verses actually caused the division of the Western Church from the Eastern Church, what we know today as Roman Catholicism, from what you know today as Eastern Orthodoxy or Greek Orthodoxy. And they all divided over this little question of this: who sent the Holy Spirit? Did the Father send the Spirit, or did the Father and the Son send the Spirit? And so they called this the filioque clause, because filioque means and Son. So we, of course, adopt the filioque clause because it's pretty clear that both the Father and the Son are involved in sending the Spirit. So it's not rare at all to have all three members of the Trinity, for example, involved in a specific work of God. For example, the creation of the world. I mean, Jesus Christ is said to have been involved in Colossians 1. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in Genesis 1:2. And obviously the Father was involved too. So it's not rare to have them all involved in the same thing. And these two at least were involved in the sending of the Spirit. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So here it talks about the Father sending the Spirit, right? What about 15:26? Here we're still talking about the Helper. He's already been identified as the Holy Spirit. It says, when the Holy Spirit or Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. So now Jesus is sending the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So that verse is pretty clear that both the Father and the Son are involved in the sending. The other fact, biblically, that's attached to this is the fact that, well, why did Jesus have to depart before the Spirit could come if Jesus has no relationship to the sending of the Spirit? So, obviously, he is involved in the sending. Both the Father and the Son are going to send the Spirit and do a totally new work and build a totally new entity called the Church. So, the apostles had already heard about this promise back in the upper room. And we want to ask ourselves now, what is the new work? Verse 5. Acts 1:5. For John baptized with water, that's not the new work, but here's the new work, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay, fact is, it's only going to be 7 days, but Jesus doesn't tell them that. He says, you guys, you just wait in Jerusalem. And obviously they may have guessed that it was going to be the day of Pentecost because, I mean, this is a very strategic time. There's going to be loads of Jews, once again, in Jerusalem. But the new work, which is a work of the Spirit, is baptism. Now, this is a confusing one for people. This is where, for example, the neo-Pentecostals will come down the pike and say, oh, yes, brother, you've been baptized by the Spirit, but have you been baptized in the Spirit? And we have a second baptism for you. And it's a baptism for power. And some of you will get tongues, but all of you will get power. And then they instruct you how to pray and tarry or wait to get the second baptism. And people all over the place fall into this trap because they don't know any better, have no experience with the original languages. They've never been taught the Word of God beyond a third grade level. And that's a lot of it that's going on out there. Never get past the third grade. Bunch of Christians out there, all third graders. Well, they wouldn't do very well on the show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? So they just fall into these traps. But again, this passage has nothing to do with that. It has to do with waiting in Jerusalem for God's program. And I dare say 99.9% of these second baptism folks are not waiting in Jerusalem. I dare say 99.5% of them have never been to Jerusalem. So what they're doing is spending time in their closet contemplating their navel or something. But there are not two Spirit baptisms in the Bible. There is only one baptism of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:5. There is one baptism. And that is talking about the Trinity there. It's a work of the Spirit. It is not a water baptism in Ephesians 4:5. There is one baptism, and it is Spirit baptism. He doesn't do it twice. And all believers receive that baptism at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's what I'm telling you there is the norm. That's the doctrinal explanation that we get in the epistles. But Acts is a transitional book, and by definition, transitions, we said, are abnormal. So with the Spirit baptism, you don't feel anything. It's not experiential. You're never told to seek for it. You're not to tarry for it. That's why verse 5 says, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and it's a passive voice. You will be. You don't do anything to get it, okay? The apostles didn't do anything to do it. All they did was just stay put in Jerusalem. No one is ever commanded, hey, you need to get baptized by the Spirit. The Bible never tells you to do that because it's not a command to follow. God is the author of Spirit baptism. And what that baptism does is it puts you in the body of Christ. It makes you a member of the church, Christ's body, not some earthly congregation. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the universal, invisible body of Christ. All who are genuine believers from the day of Pentecost until the day of the pre-trib rapture. That is what the Spirit does. He places a person into that entity. It is only composed of believers. It doesn't matter what denomination or any of that. If a person has genuinely believed in Christ, they are Spirit baptized at the moment of faith and placed into that universal body. It doesn't do anything else. Now, as for tongues, okay, being attached to it, I would venture to say it was only connected with tongues on four occasions. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19, where you have Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, and disciples of John the Baptist. Four different groups, okay? So why only four occasions? Because, well, for two basic reasons. Number one, because when a new group entered the church, there needed to be a sign of authentication that this was a legitimate work of God. Second reason, by using tongues, God was shutting down any rival movements that those other groups might start. Well, the last thing we need here is rival churches, a Jewish church, a Samaritan church, a Gentile church, and a church of John the Baptist's disciples. So God is shutting that down. And tongues were a sign that God was doing this. God was putting this, all these people into a new group together called the church. They're all going to be one in Christ. Now, to really understand this, let me press further to talk to you about the hostility of these groups toward one another. Jews and Samaritans. Okay, Samaritans were half-breeds to the Jews. This was basically like blacks and whites before civil rights, or even farther back. There was a cultural animosity, there was a racial animosity, and there was no way you were ever going to get these two people together. You can forget it. As John said in his gospel, he said, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I mean, there's just a line. We don't talk to these people. We don't mess with these people. I mean, his disciples were shocked when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, a Samaritan. Not only was he talking to a woman, I mean, this is Samaritan. Like, oh, what are you talking to her for? Now, what about Jews and Gentiles? Did these people get along? Did they have a nice, friendly relationship? No, it was even worse. The Jews divided the world into this, Jews and Gentiles. Either you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. Either you're an insider or an outsider. Extremely Orthodox Jews would have nothing to do with Gentiles at all. Even Jews like the apostles who had grown up alongside of Gentiles, of course, avoided contact as much as possible. In Mark 7:27, Jesus himself referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And the issue is, how in the world are you ever going to get Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles together? So how are you ever going to keep them from setting up rival churches, separate movements? You know, so you had these cultural, ethnic, and social barriers that had to be overcome to get unity. And that's why you have tongues in Acts, because God is authenticating to the Jews that this is His work, that He's bringing them in. And you better get used to the idea. And that's why you read on several occasions that when one of these strange things happens in Samaria or something happens at Cornelius' house, well, Peter goes up there to get confirmation. And then he comes back, the word gets back to Jerusalem, and there's all this hesitancy by the Jews to accept the Samaritans of the Gentiles, and Peter comes in and gives an explanation. And they can move on. But you don't see this, okay, you don't understand this stuff if you don't see that the book is a book of transitions. And I can't overemphasize that, because, and today, all we get is now we have more division over the tongues issue, and it's just plain ignorance of Scripture. Yet, yes, these things happen. Tongues accompanied certain events, yes. But why? And why, after the purpose has been met, do you keep on trying to propagate it? And ever since the first century, Satan has been stirring up this phenomenon to get people focused on experience rather than the Word of God. Now, the focus is to be on the Word of God. The church's number one responsibility is to learn loyalty to God, not seek a tongues experience. People in tribes and cultures all over the world that have nothing to do with Christianity right now claim to speak in ecstatic tongues. And you think, well, is that of the Holy Spirit? No, it's not. Then what is it? Well, obviously, it's either one of two things. Either it is demonically inspired activity, or they are learned behavior patterns. Lots of children, you know, surprisingly, may surprise you, but lots of children and adults are trained to speak in tongues, trained in the proper palate formation to make sounds, and but what's happened is they brought in linguistic experts who know, you know, 35, 40, 50 different languages, have them sit down in there, and they'll tell you, what's going on here is a bunch of jibber-jabber. Normally, a bunch of repetition of the same sounds. So it's one or the other, but it's not the Holy Spirit. And we'll get into more of that later. So verse 5 gets into this whole Spirit baptism thing. For John had baptized with water, or rather, he baptized by water. John baptized by means of water. In other words, water was the agent over in the Jordan River. Okay. But the new baptism is going to be by the Spirit, meaning the new baptism will be by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent, like the water was the agent in John's. Now, there's so much confusion about this word baptism that guess what translator said about the time of the Reformation? They said, the heck with this. We're not going to translate this word. We're just going to transliterate it. I mean, this is the Greek word, baptizo or baptize. So it's just a Greek word. It means to plunge something, to dip something. Okay? It was used, for example, of a person who would dye fabrics. They would take the fabric and they would plunge it into the dye or dip it into the dye and pull it back out. Now, but very few people understand baptism because, once again, they've never had this taught or they don't have the spiritual depth and can't connect the dots. There are actually 8 baptisms in Scripture. And that usually shocks people's socks off. But that's okay. There was a time when it shocked my socks off too. Just know that there are 8 baptisms. Now, 5 of them are dry. These are what I call real baptisms. They're dry. They are performed by God. They have nothing to do with a human being, another human being involved to dunk somebody in any kind of wet substance. They are what we call real baptisms. You have Noah's baptism. You have Moses' baptism. You have the cross baptism. When Jesus died, that was a baptism on the cross. What he did there is called a baptism. Spirit baptism. And you have fire baptism. I've given you verses for all of these. Obviously, you'll notice Acts 1:5 is mentioned here as spirit baptism. Now, the other 3 baptisms are wet. People get in the water, okay, and guess what? God does not perform these. Men perform these, okay, like me, for a believer's baptism. Three of them are this way. First, John the Baptist, right? He dunked people in the water over the Jordan. Christ's baptism, remember Christ went to John and he was baptized, but he wasn't baptized for repentance. Something else was going on there with Christ's baptism. The baptism you and I have done at Wellview Creek has nothing to do with Christ's baptism. Okay? We're not doing the same thing he was doing. His had to do with legal requirements of the law. We're not under the law, we're under grace. Then we have, lastly, what I call believer's baptism, and that's water baptism for those who've already believed in Christ. And obviously, in Acts 1:5, we have one from each group. We have John's baptism. He says, John baptized with water. That's a ritual, wet. And then we have, but you will be baptized by the Spirit. That is a real baptism. That is a future baptism that they experienced on the day of Pentecost. So, one was ritual in verse 5. The first is ritual. The second is real. So this is totally in the future, this new work of the Spirit. They don't know what it's going to accomplish, but they know it's a work of God, and they know it's going to take place in a few days in Jerusalem, because that's where the new program of God is about to start. And that new program is called the church. And Spirit baptism, okay, we'll close with this. Spirit baptism is absolutely unique to the church. Jews in the Old Testament didn't get it. Gentiles before that, in the time of Noah and all that, never had this, okay? This is people in the millennial kingdom will not have this. People in the tribulation will not have this. This is totally unique because it places us in the body of Christ. We have only 7 references in the entire Bible to Spirit baptism. 4 occur in the Gospels, and those are predictions of Spirit baptism. They look forward to the day when it's going to happen. 2 occur in Acts. 1 is right here, and it's a prophecy. It's predicting that it's going to happen. You will be. The other is in Acts 11:15 through 16, and it is saying it was fulfilled in the past. It's already been fulfilled back on the day of Pentecost. And then 1 occurs in the epistles, and that's 1 Corinthians, or 2 occur in the epistles. 1 is 1 Corinthians 12:13, and that is the doctrinal explanation. The other is in Ephesians 4:5, if you take that as Spirit baptism, which I do, and that one is also saying there's only one Spirit baptism. So the important thing here is that Jesus is promising that in a few days, the Holy Spirit is going to come. They're going to be baptized by the Spirit. There's not going to be any water involved, okay, in that. But a real baptism is going to happen. And they need to stay in Jerusalem until that happens, because Jerusalem is where the whole program for the church goes back and starts. Okay? So let's close there. Let's finish there, and we'll pick up next week with the ascension of Christ.